If you'd like to spend some time with real people with a real heart for God, we welcome you to visit us at Harvest Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Our Sunday morning services are held at 10:30, and our Family Night Fellowship takes place on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Come experience God's awesome, life-changing power as we worship in His presence, fellowship with one another, commit to discipleship, and share God's love through evangelism. For more information or directions, visit harvestnova.com. That's harvestnova.com.
Well, I want to share with you a message today. We'll look at several scriptures, but we'll begin in John's Gospel, chapter 12, the 12th verse. It says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The title of my message today is Palm Sunday: Human Expectation versus Divine Purpose. I'll say that again. Palm Sunday: Human Expectation versus Divine Purpose. Expectations. We all have them, don't we? Why and how we form certain expectations about various aspects of life is an open question. But more often than not, we come into situations with a clear set of expectations. Adlai Stevenson II said, "We live in an era of revolution, the revolution of rising expectations." And when our expectations aren't met, we're disappointed, aren't we? I heard a story about a small town prosecuting attorney. He called his first witness to the stand, a grandmotherly, elderly woman. He approached her and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. And frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you will never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned, as you can imagine. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. I used to babysit him for his parents, and he, too, has been a disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted, and he has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yes, I know him." At this point, the judge rapped the courtroom to silence with his gavel and called both attorneys to the bench. In a very quiet voice, he whispered, "If either of you ask her if she knows me, you'll be jailed for contempt." Expectations. Now, in a number of instances, whether or not our expectations are fully met is of relatively minor importance, such as things like expecting our sports team to win, especially if you're a Washington football fan, but you know, or Giants, I could say. Expecting our teams to win, expecting the rain to hold off for an outdoor event we have planned, or maybe expecting that an item we want to buy will be available at the sale price. Many of these things are of relatively minor importance, but there are other situations in which we feel that the meeting of our expectations is of vital importance. The belief that a critical surgery will go well, the expectation of a positive jury verdict, or that an expensive investment will pay off. Whether or not these types of expectations are met and how we respond to the results can have lasting effects upon our lives. But I want to suggest to you that there is a set of human expectations that is even more consequential than all of these. Our expectations of what God will do for us. Unless you are an atheist, you have expectations of how Almighty God will relate to you in all of the situations of life, even if you're not always consciously aware of them. On the day of the first Palm Sunday, all those who were present as Jesus rode into Jerusalem were there with certain expectations. And as we look at those expectations and compare them with Jesus' divine purpose in entering the city as he did, I believe we'll gain fresh insight into the relationship between our expectations of God and his purpose for us. So for the next few minutes, I want to answer the question, what does Christ's triumphal entry show us about the relationship between human expectation and divine purpose? Just going to suggest two things to you. If you're taking notes this morning, I have 2 points this morning. That doesn't necessarily mean my sermon will be exceptionally short, so don't get too excited. What does the triumphal entry show us about the relationship between human expectation and divine purpose? Number one, basing our relationship with God on whether or not he meets our human expectations is short-sighted and dangerous. I'll say that again. Basing our relationship with God on whether or not he meets our human expectations is short-sighted and dangerous. Let's look at the expectations of the people who were there on that first Palm Sunday. The shouts of the crowd as Jesus rode into Jerusalem reveal their expectations of him. They shouted, Hosanna, which means please save us. They shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The palm branches they waved were symbols of victory. A man named Reza Aslan writes in his book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus, he says, some believe the Messiah would be a restorative figure who would return the Jews to their previous position of power and influence. Others viewed the Messiah in more apocalyptic terms as someone who would annihilate the present world and build a new, more just world upon its ruins. There were those who thought the Messiah would be a king and those who thought he'd be a high priest. The high priest, of course, to correct the corruption and false worship occurring in the temple. So the people obviously had expectations of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. But in addition to sharing these political aspirations for Jesus, the disciples also may have had more personal motivations. We read shortly before the entrance into Jerusalem, shortly before this, we see that they are jockeying for positions of authority in Jesus' future kingdom. Remember that? The mother of two of them said, Lord, I want my sons to sit on your left and your right. They were jockeying for positions. So they may have had personal motivations, personal expectations in seeing Jesus ride into Jerusalem ostensibly to set up his kingdom. But then we see the reality. We've seen the expectations, then we see with the reality. We look and we see how he upset their expectations, didn't he? He enters the city and then proceeds not to the Roman governor's palace, not to the high priest's home, but straight to the temple, the inner sanctum, if you will, of religious life in Jerusalem. He purges the temple of the money changers and merchants. And then he sits down and teaches. Maintains a surprisingly low profile. He disappears for a bit. He spends whole chunks of time off with his disciples, eating in private and praying by himself in the gardens. In short, Jesus isn't going with the program. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. And it would seem reasonable to think that those who shouted his praises now started thinking things like, he's not doing what he's supposed to do. He's not the glorious conqueror we welcomed at the gate. He doesn't meet our expectations. He doesn't do what we've said again and again we needed him to do. Maybe he doesn't really care. Maybe he isn't who we thought he was. Maybe our friends were right. And then just a few short days later, many of these same people, disillusioned by his failure to meet their expectations, shout, "Crucify him!" as he stands before Pilate, the Roman governor. They were shouting his praises when their expectations were intact. But when he proved in their eyes to fail to meet their expectations, they turned on a dime. They shouted, "Crucify him!" because it was all about their expectations. A woman named Janet Malone said this. She said, "The first time I watched John Travolta in the movie Broken Arrow, I had a difficult time following the plot because I was used to seeing him in comedies like Look Who's Talking." Some of us who are really old remember Welcome Back, Kotter. Don't date yourself. Okay. She said, "I'm used to seeing him in comedies. Then in this movie, Broken Arrow, he pulled out a gun on his friend and forced him to eject from a jet plane over the desert." She said, "I finally came to the conclusion that he had to be a bad guy, something I was not expecting. This took me so by surprise that I had to rewind the movie and start over again to see the movie as it was, not as I expected it to be." You say, "Pastor Tim, what does that have to do with what we're talking about?" Well, it's this. It's that our preconceived notions can prevent us from seeing what God is really up to. We view God in terms of our human expectations rather than him performing his sovereign will. And we miss what is right before our eyes, and we find ourselves continually dissatisfied, impatient, angry, dismayed, or disgusted because of our unmet expectations. Many times we get angry at God for failing to meet our expectations. We pray for God to heal a loved one, and then they pass away. Someone in a church says or does something that hurts our feelings, and instead of seeking to resolve the problem, we leave to find a church more in line with our expectations. Or we fail to get that promotion we were hoping for and feel that somehow God has let us down. Or we feel like our finances are finally on track, and then we have to make a major repair or receive a large unexpected bill, and we wonder why God let that happen. Often people in these and similar situations lose out with God because they blame him for their unmet expectations. But the reality may be that just like the lady who always expected John Travolta to appear in lighthearted comedic roles, we have our preconceived notions of what God should do. And then when he doesn't do what we expect, we become disappointed with him and fail to trust him in the future. Now, I want to be perfectly clear. We can always rightfully expect God to honor his word. There's no question about that. We can take God at his word. But because we are human, we often come to him with expectations based upon our desires and not upon his word. We need to look at the big picture and believe that our Heavenly Father loves us too much to always give us what we want. We need to realize that there's more going on than what we can see and trust him to do what's best. Amen? It's not about our expectations. And if we relate to him solely on the basis of our expectations for him, we're going to be disappointed because God doesn't march to the tune of our drum. We're going to be disappointed. It's short-sighted and even dangerous, as I said, because it will lead us astray. Don't lose out with God because of your unmet human expectations, but trust in him instead. Second thing we can learn from the triumphal entry about the relationship between human expectation and divine purpose is this. What we view as God's failure to meet our expectations is actually the unfolding of his good and perfect plan for us. I'll say that again. What we view as God's failure to meet our expectations is actually the unfolding of his good and perfect plan for us. Shortly before Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem, he said this to them in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, he said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. He also predicted his suffering, death, and resurrection in Luke 9, 21 through 22, and in Mark 9, 30 through 32. So Jesus made it abundantly clear that he was committed to fulfilling God's plan for him to suffer and die for the sins of mankind and then rise from the dead, thus conquering death once and for all. The suffering that Jesus experienced was not a surprise to him. He said numerous times, "This is why I came. This is why I came to earth." And he made it clear, he made it plain to the disciples that this was what he came for. But yet they didn't see it. It was right in front of their eyes. He spoke to them plainly. They didn't see it because they were held prisoner by their human expectations. How typical of us, isn't it? And then we see also that as Jesus rode into Jerusalem and prepared and rode toward the suffering that was in God's divine plan, that it broke his heart to realize that those who would reject him would actually be rejecting not just him personally, but rejecting God's salvation. This is revealed in the latter part of Luke's account of the triumphal entry. In Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the panoramic view of the holy city. And it says here in Luke, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus wept over the city. He wept over the Jewish people, his people, because he knew they were rejecting God's coming to them in the person of himself, Jesus Christ. They were rejecting God's salvation. They were focused more on their human expectations than on God's divine plan and purpose. And it broke his heart, and he wept. We see God's divine plan and purpose also in the life of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph, his father's favorite of the 12 sons that his father Jacob had. And his 11 brothers were so jealous of him, or 10 of them were, that they took him and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And while he was there in slavery, he distinguished himself and became in charge of the household of Potiphar, an Egyptian official. And he carried out his duties so efficiently, but because of a false accusation by Potiphar's wife, he ended up being thrown into jail and left there for years. And when someone for whom he had interpreted a dream was reinstated back to King Pharaoh's court, he forgot about Joseph until Pharaoh himself had a dream. And God miraculously brought Joseph out of that prison and set him in charge of the whole land of Egypt, second only to King Potiphar himself. I love what Gene Getz said about Joseph. He said, "At age 30, Joseph could never have handled this world-class task without an intensive and experience-oriented course in management. It began in Potiphar's house, where he managed all of his affairs. It continued in prison, where he was eventually responsible for all the prisoners. And 13 years later, he was put in charge of the whole land of Egypt. God's plan for Joseph was on schedule. His preparation was tailor-made for the task God had for him. And because Joseph passed each test, learned from each experience, and learned to trust God more, he was ready when God opened the door of opportunity. He handled prestige and power without succumbing to pride. He persevered with patience and performed his duties faithfully and successfully. He was well prepared." Say, "Pastor Tim, what's the point?" The point is that the suffering the imprisonment that Joseph went through, far from being a failure, was exactly part of God's plan for his life and prepared him for the task that God had ahead for him. And the fact of the matter is that which we call our unmet expectations with God that cause us to be disappointed with God, if we will see the big picture, we will realize that everything he allows into our lives is preparing us for the rest of his divine plan and purpose for our lives. Just as he did in Joseph's life. Biblical scholar Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, said this. We need to hear this today. To live a God-centered life, you must focus your life on God's purposes, not your own plans. You must seek to see from God's perspective rather than from your own distorted human perspective. How true that is. It's hard for us to do sometimes, isn't it? Because we have expectations. We have our own agenda, our own plans, and things seem to get fouled up, and God seems to fail in the fulfilling of our expectations, but it's not a failure. What we call a failure of unmet expectations is God performing his plan, his perfect will in our lives, if we will submit to him. Jesus deserved all the praise he received as he rode into Jerusalem. Make no mistake about that. But he didn't deserve the praise because he was going to be a political savior who would overthrow the Roman government, or because he would fulfill the desires on everyone's personal wish list. He deserved the praise because he resolutely set his face to enter Jerusalem and experience the suffering, death, and resurrection that would bring salvation to mankind. He was fulfilling the purpose of the Father. And the fact that he fulfilled the Father's purpose for his own life reminds us that everything he does in relation to us is to bring about the fulfillment of God's plan for our lives. I want to say that again. I want us to catch this. The fact that he fulfilled the purpose for his own life reminds us that everything he does in relation to us is to bring about the fulfillment of God's plan for our lives. Let us not set our sights so low that we demand God meet our expectations. Instead, let us submit to him, respond to him, and trust him to work out his perfect plan for our lives. What you and I call the failure of expectations is actually God performing his plan and purpose in our lives. We need to submit to that. We need to realize that God is at work in everything he allows into our lives. In conclusion this morning, heard a story about a young man who was getting ready to graduate from college. For many months, he had admired a beautiful sports car in a dealer's showroom, and knowing that his father could well afford it, he told him that that was all he wanted. As graduation day approached, the young man awaited signs that his father had purchased the car for him. Finally, on the day he was to graduate, his father called him into his private study, told him how proud he was to have such a fine son, and how much he loved him. He then handed him a beautifully wrapped box, and curious as to what was in the box, but somewhat disappointed, the young man opened the box and found a beautiful leather-bound Bible with his name embossed on it in gold. He became angry, and he raised his voice to his father and said, "With all of your money, you give me a Bible rather than the sports car I wanted." He threw the Bible down on the desk. He stormed out of the house, and many years had passed before he spoke to his father. As a matter of fact, he never spoke to him again, because as he went on in life, he became very successful in business. He had a beautiful home and a family. And then began to think about his father, who by this time was very old. He decided that perhaps he should go to see him, because he hadn't seen him since his graduation day. However, before he could make arrangements to go see his father, he received a phone call from a funeral home director telling him that his father had passed away and had willed all of his possessions to him. He was told that he needed to come home immediately and take care of things. And when he arrived at his father's house, sadness and regret filled his heart. And he began to search through his father's documents. And then he saw the Bible his father had given him for graduation. It still looked brand new. And with tears in his eyes, he opened the Bible and began to turn through the pages. And he found that his father had carefully underlined a verse, which was Matthew 7, verse 11. It was King James Bible, so it said in King James English, "And if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give to those who ask him?" And as he read those words, a car key dropped from the back of the Bible. It had a tag on it with the car dealer's name, the same dealer who had the sports car the young man wanted so badly for his graduation. On the tag was the date of his graduation and the words written in large print, "Paid in full." He missed out on what his father had for him because he didn't like the way it was packaged. And many times during our lifetime, we miss God's blessings because they're not packaged the way we expected. We expect smooth sailing. We expect a shower of unending blessings and positive experiences. And many times God's gifts to us are wrapped in disappointments and struggles and difficulties. But he is bestowing on us his best for his divine purpose. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things," in other words, the things you need, "will be given to you as well." Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Don't let your expectations rob you of God's best for you, of the fulfillment of his purpose for your life. Remember what we said, basing our relationship with God on whether or not he meets our human expectations is both short-sighted and dangerous. And secondly, we said that what we view as God's failure to meet our expectations is actually the unfolding of his good and perfect plan for us. God is working out his plan and his purpose in our lives. We need to let him do his work.